you've been provided by God. And we're going to really focus on that. And we're going to focus, beginning in potter's clay, today. I want to invite everybody, because it's important. I want you to understand how much this aggravates Satan. When a church starts getting serious and we're not, you know, out there teaching heresy, he doesn't care about churches that are teaching heresy. He doesn't care how big they get. In fact, he wants them to get bigger. But Bible-believing churches that believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that believe that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was, that he died on the cross for us. When Christians like that decide to stand up and pick up the cross and march into battle for Jesus, it gets his attention. And the way he tries to destroy churches who are on fire for Jesus in that way is by causing division, among many other things. He will try to divide us. And so I just want to, we're going to focus in potter's clay. As we move into spiritual gifts, boy, very few things are more divisive than spiritual gifts. Everybody has their own idea of what spiritual gifts are and how they're manifested and all that kind of stuff. And I want to encourage us that it is not a divisive thing. And we'll go into more detail on that in potter's clay. But I want that to be at the top of our minds, that we must be unified. The Acts 2 church was a unified church, and we're going to talk a lot about that. So we've been talking a lot about how the church in America has become more of the corporation of America instead of a church in America. And and I had lots and lots of notes on that that I'm going to skip. So let's recap. Let's start in Acts 2, 42. And we're coming to the last couple of things that made this church such an amazing church. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, in week one, we began this study. We talked about the very first word there, devotion, how the congregation was devoted to one another. Now, there's two words that describe this early church, and we've talked about the first one, devotion. And there's another word that jumps out as we read this section, as well as where Luke describes the early church. And the second word that really gives us a total picture of what was going on in this amazing little church, we call it a little church, although to anybody's standards it was pretty big at this point. But that this church body was together. There was great togetherness in this church. They were committed and they were devoted to togetherness, and they had a common goal and a common, clearly defined enemy, which is always what gives you a common goal when you have a clearly defined enemy. The military has figured that out, which is why they make their drill instructors as mean and ornery as possible, because it galvanizes the new recruits. It's part of their plan to have the drill instructors go in there and create a common enemy for the new recruits. Togetherness and devotion in their teaching and learning and in their mission, in their cause, in their love, in their community, in their thinking, in their calling. Everything about this church was togetherness. They were together. And the symbol of their togetherness was their communion. So communion commemorates what? We all know what communion is. It commemorates what Jesus did for us on the cross, right? And Jesus asked that we remember that. He didn't give us specifics on how often. He just said he wanted us to do it on a regular basis. And of course, When we take communion, we're remembering that he shed his blood on the cross for us. And if there is one point on which every blood-washed, true believer of Jesus Christ stands, it is this fact. That has to be, you know, it is impossible. You cannot be a true believer. You cannot be redeemed. You cannot enter heaven. You will be condemned to hell for eternity. And you cannot have community with other Christians if you don't believe that simple fact. That is a, you know, what you call in the bargaining world, that's an absolute. That's one that you can't compromise. That's one that you can't say, well, you know, whether you believe that or not, it's good. You know, we'll see in heaven and we can argue about it there. No, that's an absolute. That one's that's a no-brainer. Okay, you have to believe that fact. That's a basis. That's a foundational belief on which every single Christian must stand. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4, is called the Apostles' Creed. Most biblical scholars believe that this is something that the apostles used to repeat and say. It was a creed that they came up with, and Paul is repeating it here to the Corinthians. And we all know what a creed is. It's kind of like, you know, a set of beliefs that people come up with. And, you know, when you create a club and you put the sign out front that says no girls allowed, and then you sit there and you write out your rules for the club, right? You know, it becomes your creed, you know. So this is the Apostles' Creed, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, where Paul said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," colon. And here is the Apostles' Creed, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." It's a foundational truth that I can't think of any words this morning. Words have escaped me. It's non-negotiable, but the word I was thinking of is whether you want to or not. It's an option. There you go. That works great. Thank you. It's not optional. You can't choose to believe it or choose not to. That's That one's non-optional. That's the one I was trying to think of. Thank you very much. I'm going to need more words as we go, I'm sure. So, the Apostles' Creed. If you want to make a little note in your Bible, if anybody's ever talking about the Apostles' Creed, that's what the Apostles' Creed is. And if there was any doubt where the apostles stood, this erases that doubt. This is the foundation of their belief. The reason I make kind of a big deal about that, there's this sweeping, of course it's authored by Satan, but there's this sweeping movement to make the resurrection just not a big deal. Because so many people see it as, well, you know, I don't really believe anybody was raised from the dead, but I can still be a Christian because I don't believe that happened, you know, I'm still a Christian and we're still good to go. I believe everything else Jesus did. It's like, you know, no, that's, you have to believe that one, okay? So putting this all together, we would conclude that if all the Christians who believed that he was raised from the dead and all these things that the Apostles' Creed says, believe that with their hearts, if they went to the same church, we'd have to get a bigger building, right? Of course we would. So this one fact joins all true believers, doesn't it? Now if this one fact joins all true believers, where is it symbolically that we gather? There's been many worship songs written about this. Where do we gather? At the cross, right? Okay, we gather at the foot of the cross as a church, global church. We gather at the foot of the cross. So, therefore, it is the cross that is the symbol of our unity across the world, right? You always see people, and you're looking around, you see people. Well, it's gone in and out of fashion as well to wear a cross, huh? Sometimes people wear crosses now, they don't even know who Jesus is, right? But they're wearing a cross. It used to be you could kind of look around and figure out who other Christians were just because some of them had crosses on. You'd be like, hey, amen, brother, amen, sister, right? Because now they look at you like, what? What is that? Anyway, so Jesus wants us to be unified in what he did. What he did for us is supposed to unify us as a body, right? Okay. And how do we symbolize that unification in the church? In what we do? What is something that we do on a regular basis that symbolizes that unity? We take communion, okay? Now, I believe very clearly that it is a sin not to take communion because Jesus told us to do it. Anything that you tell Jesus, nah, I'm not going to do that when he told you to do it, that is clearly sin. Amen? Okay, great. Now, we can quibble about how often this church is going to do it once a month, first Sunday of every month. That's how often we're going to take communion. We always have. I don't see any reason to change that. That's what we're going to do. Now, there is controversy because we like to divide and we like to argue over every little thing. There is controversy over open and closed communion. And I just want you guys to be aware what this is. So closed communion is, it's a practice of only having, well, different churches do it in different ways, but the most common way is to have only members are allowed to take communion. And it's to try to vet the Christians, so to speak. It's to make it to where, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, don't take communion, otherwise you're pouring coals upon yourself. If you're not actually a Christian, you're not a believer. It's to try to make it to where non-believers aren't taking communion. We practice in this church open communion, which means anybody can take communion if they want to. Now, is that because we don't believe what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11? Of course not, but it's because I'm not going to tell you whether you're a believer or not. That's between you and Jesus, okay? And if you're visiting as a new believer and you love Jesus with all your heart and you're a believer, I'm not going to tell you not to take communion. I believe that you guys decide whether you're believers and you want to take communion or not. And that's open communion. And that's how we are as a church. I tell you guys all this. We're kind of rapid firing through a few things because I took 2 weeks and combined them into one here. But as we move forward, I just want to make sure you understand all these things as a church. So as new people are coming into this church, you guys are armed with answers, okay? Because we're going to be discipling new people. We're going to be discipling new Christians. They're full of questions. Do you remember the last time you were around a new believer? And they are rapid-firing questions at you. And you're like, oh, wow, that's a really good question. I don't know. Anyway, it's an exciting time. You know, you're getting together at the coffee shop at late at night because they've got questions, man. And they walk in with their Bible, and it's got notes scribbled all over it, and they've got their yellow legal pad full of questions. That is, to me, that is such an exciting time. I just love that time, that honeymoon time in a new believer's life. And that's the time when Satan is trying so hard to throw them into a church preaching heresy and trying to get them hooked up with somebody that's going to tell them all the wrong things. He's trying so hard to make that young sheep go astray. And that's the time when we need to be devoted. You know, we can give up a little sleep and we can skip a meal here and there to go track this person down, meet with them, and disciple them. Amen? Okay. So Paul says when we come together for communion, we are one with Christ. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. Paul is writing to this church in Corinth, and they're struggling because the church in Corinth was an amazing place. They had so many different types of people. You know, it was this major hub of the Greco-Roman world at that time. Major, major hub for ship trade, for world trade. The Corinthian church was known for being such a cultural hodgepodge. And so the church reflected that. And I think we're very much the same in this country too. So I think it's a really great place to read up about is Corinth, because they were, I mean, you had people that were fresh in from, you know, Greek mythology and praying to, you know, statues and Greek gods and all this kind of thing. And they're all new, and they're in this church together. And they're all trying to get along. And they decided that they would all just come into one building and worship together. No matter what god you were praying to, it was okay. You come in, we can all just be one giant congregation, and you pray to whatever god, in whatever style you want, and you want to speak gibberish to your god, you go ahead. And it was a free-for-all. Okay? So, this is the context of 1 Corinthians 10, and a lot of people have kind of missed that and pulled a few scriptures out of context, and I want to go over those real quick. First of all, Paul says that's not okay. Church is for believers in Jesus Christ. That is for the Christian church. If you want to believe in your pagan god, then go to that church, okay? But you don't belong in a Christian church and a Christian body if you're not a blood-washed believer in Jesus Christ. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 16, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." And then later in verse 20 through 22, he says, "What pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" See, so here is Paul. He begins this dissertation, and this is the context of the famous scripture about not being unequally yoked. And boy, I have heard so many definitions that people believe that one verse says. But any scripture out of context is a proof text as a pretext for a proof text, right? It's people will use it, including Satan, uses it to destroy actual doctrine because he's pulling it out of context, and we never do that. So here's the context in that scripture, Corinthians 6, 14 through 16, where Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Paul wasn't saying, it's all about our oneness. It's all about our togetherness. It's all about fellowship. And that's what makes us one, is our unity at the cross. And when Paul says, don't be unequally yoked, that scripture has been taken out of context to mean that we as Christians should never associate with unbelievers. But I would submit to you, how in the world are we supposed to fulfill the Great Commission if we can't associate with non-believers? Okay, that would be difficult at best, more like impossible, if we don't associate with unbelievers. What Paul was referring to here is when we come together to worship, we be one. We be equally yoked, because of course in the context of Corinth, they had lost their minds. Even communion had become this gluttony fest, and they were ignoring the poor, and they were just doing, that my heart goes out to that church. I love reading about that church, though. They were trying. We have many well-meaning evangelical churches today that I believe miss this important point. Okay, and it's one place where I see a lot of churches focusing, and I personally just don't believe that's the model of the early church. Okay, and I believe that there's some pitfalls associated with doing church that way. The church is made up of believers. Okay, the church is where believers gather. Okay, we come together to worship as believers together. This is not a place where we're supposed to be unevenly yoked. We are supposed to be evenly and completely unified in the yoke when we're here in church. The model of coaxing people into church to get them saved is not a model I see anywhere in Scripture. I don't see that. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, God was very specific about keeping unbelievers out of the temple. He didn't want them stepping foot in it. You step foot in the temple and you're an unbeliever, you were stoned to death. Okay, we are the called out ones, a holy nation of priests. Okay? Let's be really nice and not wave our arms really, really, you know, wildly, because we don't want to scare off the new squirrels, you know, into church. And then if they hang around us long enough, maybe they'll accept Jesus. That's a Western culture thing. It's not a model of the early church. And now things have deteriorated into, let's just all get together and worship whatever God you feel like and not fight or bicker about small things like which God you serve. That's where Revelation points that the one world, one religion government is heading. Revelation speaks a lot about that. They're going to boil it down to, well, let's just all believe there's a God. Whatever one you worship is fine. And if you start to be specific or call out any specific gods, we'll just have you thrown in prison. The Corinthians came from many different backgrounds, and that's what Paul was correcting within that church. He says, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. 1 Corinthians 10:17. So when he says many, he wasn't only referring to their number, but their diversity in culture. We have that same thing going on today, right? Just drive around and look at just the names of some of the churches. Wow, interesting. The Acts 2 church had a bond of fellowship and togetherness, symbolized by breaking of bread in Holy Communion, coming together at the foot of the cross, where we all become one with Jesus. And finally, this church wasn't only a fellowshipping church, which is something we're going to do right after we're done here. We're going to go fellowship together, okay? Because it's important that instead of just sitting silently next to somebody, you don't get to know them very well that way. You get to know them pretty well, though, when you're sitting across from them and they're, you know, shoving their face full of food, right? You get to know them a little bit better that way. And they start to talk. And hear some of the things they think. And that's how you get to know one another. So don't shy away from that. We're going to get to know each other, and we're going to love each other whether we like each other or not. Right? Your closest friends are the ones who know you and like you anyway. I'm telling you right now. So, finally, and this is where we're going to end this series. This church wasn't only a fellowshipping church, it was a praying church. The Acts 2 church was a praying church. Okay, and when Jesus said in John 14:13-14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This church took Jesus' words seriously. And the reason this is so telling about where their hearts were is because today we can fill this building with a program or with, you know, a rock show, or we bring fishes and loaves in to be funny, or, you know, we had some kind of special concert. We could fill the place. No problem. But if we called for a prayer meeting and it's not something else that we were regularly doing, in other words, if I said, tomorrow night we're going to have a prayer meeting, how many people do you suppose would be here? Praise God. Okay, there's some of you prayer warriors who are like, I'd be there. Okay. You'd have a few people trickle in. It's kind of sad, but it's true. Okay, if you don't believe me, call for a prayer meeting. Okay, unfortunately, when God is the only attraction, most people simply are not interested. That's a sad truth. Okay? John MacArthur says, the depth of commitment of most Christians wouldn't fill a bird bath. Unfortunately, that can be true. Most people have no problem criticizing a church, and I've seen this sadly through years of being in church leadership. A lot of people believe that there's a special spiritual gift called criticism. And they have it. And it's amazing that there are so many people who have no problem criticizing a church, but they won't spend 2 minutes praying for it. And I want you to ask yourself, if you have a criticism, how long have you spent in prayer about that thing? Or how about a friend that you so desperately think that it's your calling to go correct them about something in their life? And it might be, I'm not saying that, but how often, how long have you spent in prayer about that very thing before you have gone to them? I love that Ben told me one time, Ben Davidson, he said that he began, instead of criticizing the places where I fall short or the church falls short, he began to pray for those particular things in my life and the life of the church. And I believe that that is really a mature Christian's way of thinking, don't you? Not that we're not allowed to criticize, because that's necessary. Exhortation is very important. But the way we go about it is just as important. If you haven't read that book that Jeff and Tracy handed out a long time ago in the persecuted church, and I read it, and it instantly became one of my favorite books of all time. The Privilege of Persecution. You need to read that book. Okay, on our website, I have a book list, my favorite top 10 or 12 books or whatever. That book, I think, is right at the top. It's here's the thing. Okay, it's not like the Fox's Book of Martyrs. You're not going to read about these horrific stories of Christians being tortured to death, okay, on every page. That's not this book at all. And I kind of thought it was going to be, but I was like, well, I want to see what Jeff and Tracy are passing out in their Bible study, so I'm going to read this book. Instantly captivated and immediately thought, this book is amazing. Okay, because the author focuses on the differences between the persecuted church around the world and the Western church, and how different the persecuted church looks. The actual church, when you walk into a church in a country, a real on fire Christian church in a country where they could be jailed for just meeting together and reading the Bible. I couldn't believe it, because I read it after I had put together this sermon series, when I had done this sermon series on church several years ago. I read that book and I thought, wow, all I had to do was tell everybody to read this book and I wouldn't have had to gone through the series. It is amazing. He says everything that we've talked about here, but he says it much better in much clearer detail. In one part of that book, it's amazing because he talks about the dedication of the church body in the persecuted church. And he says that it's typical in the persecuted church to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, a lot of times for prayer, because several instances they have a 3-hour walk to get to where they all meet. And they wake up early at 5 o'clock in the morning for a prayer service, and they want to get there several hours before the church starts, because they pray for hours before the church service starts. They all meet. He says everybody shows up and they pray for hours for the church service. Then they have church all day long with preaching, teaching, and fellowship. And he tells the story of a Western pastor who was visiting. And this kind of cracked me up. I thought, This Western pastor comes in, he was visiting, and they brought him in to preach. And so he did, and he came in and he gave a message that took just under an hour. And when this particular Western pastor, he was done with his, you know, sermon that took just under an hour, and he thought, man, I just tore it up, that was great, and he sits down. And the pastor of the persecuted church then stood up and he said, well, since our dear friend stopped short, I will continue, and preached another 2 hours. I thought, oh, praise God. Praise God, we've got this time clock mentality in this, where as soon as the pastor has gone over, it's like, are you done yet? I have things to do. So this book drives home the fact that in the persecuted church, the enemy is clearly defined, and it binds them together, just like Americans who were galvanized after 9/11. We were all, you know, on the same team, and there was a oneness about us during that time. We were dedicated to, Americans for, gosh, a good 2 weeks. And in the persecuted church, they're in fear of their lives every day, and it binds them together. He says that we Americans are being gutted from the inside by an unseen enemy that is hard to define and even harder to recognize. And that's what that book is about. How we're being gutted from the inside out. Did you know the persecuted church guys prays for us? And when they fly back to America, they come back to America to visit, and then they go back to their persecuted church. They are so excited to get back to real Christians who are on fire for Jesus and living a life that matches that. They said the American church is completely deluded. We're so self-involved and so completely involved in our lives and the things that we have going. And Jesus is a byproduct, something that we think about once in a great while. So they pray for us, and they're now sending missionaries to America. Okay, so we need to wake up. This is where we live. We're the ones that are supposed to be changing our community. And the way I see it, we're being trounced as a church and influenced by our lost neighbors. And we're allowing the lost world to influence the church instead of the other way around. Revelation 3:15-17. I know your works. We don't want to be like the church in Laodicea. Okay, here's the church. Here's Jesus' words to the church in Laodicea. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I'm afraid that the church in America has become the church in Laodicea. That should hit every believer like a spear in your heart, because we have become a country that does not believe that we need God. We have replaced God with self-help. We've replaced God with psychology, worldly education, entertainment, escapism, pharmacology. We've come to the conclusion that we're pretty good people. We live in a country where our presidents, our leaders, they don't care about the Bible or Christianity anymore. Okay? We're not going to change anything by electing some evangelical preacher as a president. That's not going to change anything. Okay? National Day of Prayer gets canceled because we don't want to offend anybody now. We've got to quit fooling ourselves that we're a Christian nation and we're all good to go. Okay, let me put it this way. If you believe that your spiritual walk is one that reflects a need for the Lord in our lives, and you believe that you lead a life of one consumed by the fact that you're not of this world, but you're in it, I want you to consider all of the evidence. I want you to look over your life, be honest with yourself, be honest about your prayer life and your life of study and your life of dedication to the Lord and His covenants and the things that He would have you do, and not be okay with the mediocre and not be okay with the lukewarm. That's where our starting point should be. And it's going to start with us in our living rooms, in our homes. All of our favorite little sins at home. You got to start by getting rid of those, okay? This church in Acts, they got together regularly. They were serious about what they believed. They lived it. They celebrated it, and everyone in the community knew it. And because it was common knowledge, verse 43 says, and awe came upon every soul. Okay, this wasn't a fear of these people, but a sense of awe. Their lives were so real and so powerful that the watching world was standing around with their mouths hanging open and their chins on the floor. The watching world was in awe of this church. They couldn't figure out, and I'm telling you, the same thing would happen today if we had a church that was this dedicated. The watching world would be in awe. Okay, so I'm not going to go any more on this. We're going to get into spiritual gifts, and we're going to get into patching up holes, making this the healthiest church we possibly can, using the gifts that God gave you. And we're going to do our best to change this community. This Acts 2 church was a church of miracles, a church of sharing, a church of community. It was a giving church because of all these things. It was a powerful church. A powerful church begins with the dedication of the body. So, hope to see you all eating with all of your eating habits. And I'm going to do a different benediction today. This is the benediction from Hebrews 13. I decided to, I love the benediction. This benediction is the benediction in Hebrews. And there's several benedictions in the Bible. And I'm going to do a different benediction each week, and then we'll start to, I'll start to do the same benedictions because there's only so many. But this one is from Hebrews. This is Hebrews 13:20. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.